Okay, we're going to continue with our study of 2 Timothy. This is study number 22. Today is November the 24th, 2020. And we're starting off with, our next verse that we're looking at is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered. I want you to imagine if you were Paul and you were writing this and all the things you had given up, your time, your everything that you to get this message out. It says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. For I am now ready to be offered. The word now in the verse here is used to represent that which has already taken place. There were five kind of offerings in the Bible. Scripture numeric shows us that the number five is the number of grace, which is God's mercy and favor, which has been made available to us who deserve absolutely nothing. The Strong's word, 4689, for the word offered, is only used two times in the New Testament. It literally means to pour out as a libation. A simple meaning of libation is to devote one's life or blood as a sacrifice or to spend or to be ready to be offered. A libation is a pouring out of wine or other liquid or in honor of a deity. We come now to a verse of scripture where Paul, you could say, has written his own epitaph. And Paul says, I am now ready to be offered. And I want you to imagine, if you just go along with this, that if you could have gone into Paul's execution room in Rome, what you would have seen. It would have been rather sickening to see, especially when the Roman guard put Paul's head on the chopping block, and to watch the Roman soldier lift that tremendous blade above Paul's head, then with one swoop, sever the head from the body, and to also see the head drop into a basket on one side and the body to fall limp and tremble on the other. But listen to me. If that's all you saw, then you really didn't see very much. Because that chopping block just happened to represent an altar and a life that was being poured out as a libation or a drink offering. If you remember that Paul had used that figure of speech one other time before in his letter to the Philippians. And Tony, if you would turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, when he was arrested for the very first time. And even then, Paul thought that death was just around the corner for him. So in Philippians 2, 17, it says, and if I be offered upon sacrifice and service of your faith, I will joy and rejoice with you all. Paul even then, I think, wanted his life to be poured out. But now Paul could say at the end of his life that his life had been poured out like a drink offering. Paul here in these two scripture references, 2 Timothy 2:6, which is our verse that we're looking at, and Philippians 2:17, is referring to his life as being poured out as a libation upon the sacrifice and the service of their faith. Even as I try to read some of this terminology, Paul is actually looking at himself as being a libation or a drink offering, which is being offered up. My question is, then, so exactly what is a drink offering? The first scripture reference that is recorded as an occurrence of a drink offering was given by Jacob in, Tony, if you turn to Genesis 35, verse 11 through 14. Genesis 35, 11 through 14. This happened right after God changed Jacob's name to the name of Israel. Genesis 35, 11 through 14 says, "And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I give Abraham and Isaac to thee, I will give it to thee seed. After thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereof." Drink offerings were also included with burnt and grain offerings in God's ordained sacrifices. Tony, would you also go to Exodus chapter 29, verse 40. Exodus 29, verse 40. It says, "And with the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour, mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering." So there, you have a recipe to go with during a drink offering. So what is, or how much was a tenth deal of flour? A tenth deal of flour is equivalent to 6 pints of oil. That's what it's equivalent to. It's been thought that the offering of an animal, grain, oil, and wine, that the smoke was making a soothing aroma to the Lord, is a symbol for providing food for God. It was an important cultural requirement in the Middle East. What we do know is that the pouring out of a drink offering was a symbol for the blood Jesus spilled on the cross. Jesus picked up a cup of wine there in Luke and said that this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood. Jesus' sacrifice fulfilled the need of a drink offering. Jesus' blood was literally pouring out after the soldier pierced his side with a spear. Okay, the second part of our verse in 2 Timothy 4:6 says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand," or has come. As Paul imagines of himself being an offering as a libation to God, he says, "And the time of my departure is at hand or has come." The word departure literally means an unloosening as things that are woven together or a dissolving into separate parts, or a future as a departure from life. The concept of departing from the body and the death of the body equals a body being ended. This is another interesting part of this. The two words depart and departure are from the Greek word, I'm going to spell it for you, A-N-A-L-U-S-I-S, where in the English language, this is where we get the word analysis, A-N-A-L-Y-S-I-S, as in a soil test that is breaking up into small parts or returning to dust. Paul is saying in this verse that already he's being poured out, and that the time of Paul's analysis is at hand. And the act of analyzing something is to break it up into smaller parts. I know that in my job I used to have, when they check field, they would take soil tests of every acre, 2 or 3 acres, and decide what was there and what was not there. This would be the returning to dust, which is the biblical definition of death. So Paul is realizing that now the time of his death is at hand and will probably come soon. What a difference to Paul's original hope in the former dispensation of promise of being alive at the coming of the Lord. The so-called rapture is a part of Israel's hope. Many other passages refer to the same event. It was not hid from ages and generations and made known to Paul until after the dispensation of promise was interrupted. The dispensation of promise was Paul's original hope until Paul learned about the mystery message. After that, Paul expected to die rather than be living at the time of the rapture. When Paul learned about the mystery message at the end of Acts, he gave up all hopes of being in the rapture. So consequently, it cannot be a hope for anyone today, because it ceased to be an expectation somewhere approximately 1962 years ago, around 58 to 59 AD, that the mystery of the book of Ephesians was given to Paul. So when did Paul die? We don't know for sure the date or exactly when. We often have taken it for granted in the past that Paul was martyred about 68 AD. The word martyred literally means that Paul willingly suffered death rather than to abandon his religion. But we do not know for sure whether Paul died a martyr or he died of natural death. And we do not know exactly when. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, which is our verse we're looking at, it says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." So Paul is ready to die, but that is all that the scripture reveals to you and I. Okay, we're going to go to our next verse in 2 Timothy. It'll be 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Interesting verse. It says, "I have fought a good fight." He's going to make three statements here. "I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Looking back at Paul's personal history as it is divided into two sections, the first part looks back at Paul's earthly life. And this takes place before he passes away from either natural death or planned execution. The second part of Paul's personal life is the prospect that Paul is looking forward to eternal life. The earthly life And the earthly life and the eternal life are separated by a thing that we call death here on earth. In our verse, Paul sums up his life three different ways. The first way for Paul to sum up his life was that "I have fought a good fight." Paul's been a soldier. He's been a good soldier. Probably better than most of us, especially when there was a battle to be fought and a victory to be won for Christ. Tony, if you would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. In 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, Paul writes, "Thou therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Verse 4, "No one that is engaged in warfare or serves as a soldier," think about what the things that's going on in our country now, "entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." So we keep that in mind with all the things that's going on in the last few months here in America. Paul, here in 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, is just reminding Timothy that he, Timothy, also as a soldier for our Savior, Christ Jesus. This is something that all believers should take a position in. There is a battle to be fought, and each one of us Christians should be a defender of the Word of God. And we need to stand for the great truths of the Bible. Remember that it is our privilege to pass on to others, not our opinions, but God's truth, which he has placed in our keeping. The Greek verb, which has been translated, "I have fought," is Strong's number 75, was used by Paul in his epistles 5 times. I really think that you could translate this phrase as either "I have fought a good fight," "I have struggled a good struggle," "I've agonized with a lot of agony." But Paul relates to his striving and his struggling just to make the gospel message known. Just like what is done in a boxing match, it is really possible for you and I to become involved in many kinds of battles. But Paul was very careful, just like you and I are to be very careful. Paul was very involved in the good fight, or the good conflict of preaching the gospel of God's grace in this age, with all the battles, struggles, and conflicts that Paul went through. Paul knew the end result for the believers at Colossae and Ephesus. Tony, would you turn to Colossians chapter 2, Colossians 2, 13 through 15. While you're doing that, I'm going to do a sip of water here. Thank you. Colossians 2:13. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he," and here he's referring to God, "quickened or made alive together with him," and then we're referring to Christ, "having given you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spilled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." In verse 13, the words "he," like I said, referring to God, "quickened or made alive together with him," Christ. The word "quickened," this is an interesting thing. I've saw this so often, and I have to openly admit to you, group, that I see how some of the Greek words work. The Greek word 4806 in the New Testament is only used 2 times. How did that Greek word 4806 come about? 4806 is a combination of 2 other Greek words, which is, I know you just want to know these numbers, 2227, which means to make alive, plus they put in there with 48:62, which means together with. That's how they get that word. So, and when they put them two words together, we get the word 48:06, and in every instance that it is used, it has the idea of making alive again or giving life to. It always refers to the divine life that is in God the Father and Son and is extended to believers. Christ shares this life with those who are joined with him through this thing called faith. Okay, the second of the three ways that Paul sums up his life here in 2 Timothy 4:7, he says that I have finished my course. My course, the word course, which is Strong's 1408, literally meaning, it could be translated a race, a career, or a course. The Greek word 1408 was used three times. Three, again, there we go with them numbers, in our verse that we look at. And two of the times was back in the book of Acts. And also, since Paul clearly claims that the truth of the mystery was entrusted or assigned to him and to no other New Testament writer, Paul makes this claim, so we logically assume that part of Paul's race or Paul's career or Paul's course also included making all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery. Tony, would you go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 to 29? Colossians 1, 24 to 29. And verse 24 says, and now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which had been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may be every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So Paul, in this verses here, now is telling that he rejoices, or that he celebrating in all the sufferings involved in teaching and preaching the gospel to them. And to celebrate your sufferings, that is sure different, which included the sufferings of Paul and Epaphras and the others who were ministering to the Colossians. Paul now deals with his own attitude towards suffering and how he interprets it in relation to the body of Christ. Paul is, as one who had been made a minister of the gospel, Paul was destined to suffer. And Paul looked at this suffering as having a positive value in completing the body of Christ. Now, the third way that this verse talks about, that Paul tells us that how he sums up his life through all this, he says he had kept the faith, which means that Paul, as a believer, is responsible before the Lord because he had kept the faith. The Greek word for faith can mean faith or trust, faithfulness or a body of truth that is believed. Again, just as a reminder, when the article the, T-H-E, precedes the word faith, as it does in this particular case, is speaking of a body of truth that is only confirming here that he has followed to the letter all the pure truth which Jesus Christ revealed to him and that he had not deviated from in his distinct gospel that Paul referred to as my gospel. Life is often not only a battle. Life is a race. Paul was like a discipled athlete, the disciplined athlete, who was constantly striving to win the prize. During the race, Paul's main concern was keeping his body under accountability. He was attempting to live the Christian life in such a way that he could not be disapproved. Tony, would you turn to Hebrews 12, 1 and verse 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Getting quick tonight, Tony. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, at the end of Paul's life here, Paul could honestly say, I have finished my course. Paul had touched all the bases. He had completed all that God had planned for him. Paul saw life as a trust from God. And he had been a good steward. Paul had kept the faith. Probably the important point was that Paul had never deviated or swerved from the great truths of doctrines in the Word of God. And that word swerved, I've seen it several times in Paul, where it talks about his word and different things. And it's really, it's an interesting word that we stick to the point. We don't swerve. We don't try to miss something that's really important. Okay, we're going to go to our next verse here in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So there's not just one crown, there's a crown for whoever does it. All them that love his appearing. I want you to think about what Paul is saying here in this verse. That is for me, he says, someone who has fought a good spiritual fight, who has aggressively led out ahead with the gospel, who has been consistent in the truth of the mystery. Now, what exactly can I, Paul, look forward to in the future? Paul starts out here in 2 Timothy 4:8 with the word henceforth. That literally means that which is remaining, what is left or is still to come, is the crown of righteousness. Not only is this result called a crown, but it is also called a reward or a prize. I'll give you an example here. You've probably heard of the laurel crown. L-A-U-R-E-L. Laurel was usually given at the end of a race. The laurel is a wreath worn on the head, usually as a symbol of victory. The laurel crown is a symbol of victory that lives on, such as in the phrase resting on one's laurels. When you rest on your laurels, you're happy with previous successes, but not doing much to continue succeeding. To run in the race of life and to win a reward at the end means that the Christian must always run according to the rules. We must put forth an effort which we will call service. It says, there is laid up or laid away for me a crown of righteousness. This crown of righteousness that is laid up or laid away for me, as Strong 606, which literally means to lay in store or to lay up or to reserve for me. And where does Scripture talk about this? The words laid up is used 4 times in the New Testament. Paul uses the words laid up 3 of the 4 times that it is used. One time he used it before the end of the Acts period, and he used it 2 times after the end of Acts. The other location that it was used was after the end of Acts that Paul used the words laid up. And Tony, if you would please turn to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1, 4 through 7, and we're going to key in on verse 5. It says, where Paul is speaking of the hope which is laid away for you in the heavens, thanking God for the Colossian saints. And Paul lists 3 things that he is thankful for in the Colossian believers before he gets. So Colossians 1, 4 through 7, it says, since we heard of your, first one is faith in Christ Jesus, the love which you have to all the saints is number 2. Because of, or number 3, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in this world, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God of truth. Verse 7, it says, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. So the 3 things that Paul was thankful for in the Colossian believers was their faith in Christ Jesus, the love which you have to all the saints, and the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. We may not know exactly what the Colossians' prophetic understanding was, but one thing we can be certain of, and that was the hope, and that was yet to take place, was so strong that it motivated them to have increased faith in Christ and a greater love to one another. Their hope effectively produced genuine spirituality. The last part of Colossians 1:5 says, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now that we've considered how the prophetic hope made a real impact on the daily living of Christ, let us look at how and when did the Colossians learn about this hope. Paul said, you, and he's referring to the Colossians, heard before speaks of that which they had previously heard about in past time. Probably a number of years prior to Paul's writing of this epistle. I would imagine that they probably heard about the heavenly hope during the time when Epaphras returned to Colossae and began his teaching ministry in his own hometown. Remember that Paul and Epaphras were the ones who had previously taught the Colossians, and the Colossians who had heard about the word of the truth in the past time, probably a number of years prior to Paul's writing of this particular epistle and some of the basic truths. On the basis of the information that we have available, we can assume that Epaphras was taught the gospel message by Paul and Epaphras during this approximately 3-year ministry there. And then Epaphras returned again to Colossae as probably the main elder there. By the time the Colossians heard about this new heavenly hope, which possibly even corresponds to the time when Epaphras returned to Colossae, began his teaching ministry in his hometown. This information about your future hope in heaven was apparently a part of the message that they had heard from Epaphras. The last part of Colossians 1:5, when you have heard before the word of truth of the gospel, this could be interpreted to mean the message of the truth, which belongs to the gospel. The message of truth is the gospel, and also the gospel is the message of truth. The important thing to see here is that the gospel is constituted of truth, and part of this truth had to do with prophecy. The fact that one day they would be manifested with Christ in glory. The third thing that Paul thanks God for is their effective hope in that which is received of them in the heavenlies. The word that is translated hope gives us the idea of something that is projected for beyond the present life experience, a looking forward to or an expectation, a longing for something out of the future. The words "the hope" is used 5 times at the end of Acts. Okay, continuing on here, looking at 2 Timothy 4, he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but also to them that love his appearing." Just like the judge. Just a second here, I'm going to get a drink of water. But let's take a look at the nature of the crown of righteousness. The Greek word for crown has its basic idea to encircle. A crown is that which encircles the head. Crowns in Paul's day were commonly given to the winners. All believers clothed in the righteousness of Christ will be given the crown of Christ's righteousness, which in turn will enable them to stand in the presence of God the Father. Remember in Ephesians 6:14 it says, "Having your loins girt around about with your truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, which will enable them to stand in the presence of God the Father." Just like the judges of athletic contests give corruptible crowns, likewise the Lord, the righteous judge, will give the crown of righteousness. Paul is not talking about salvation here. Too many believers get salvation and rewards mixed up. And out of this misunderstanding comes a gospel of works, rather than faith bringing about salvation. And a lot of folks get confused. In 2 Timothy 4:8, it talks about you shall give and will give the crown of righteousness contains important implications. It literally translates into a give from one person in return for something or to give what is due. Paul uses the word several times with the idea of giving in return for something. On the basis of Paul's common meaning of this Greek word, we have no choice but to acknowledge that the crown of righteousness is given in return for something. If you remember that the previous verse where Paul wrote that I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, and how Paul knocked himself out for the sake of the gospel, and that Paul triumphed in every area, considered it appears that the giving of the crown of righteousness is that in return for a life dedicated to the furtherance of the gospel of God's grace. On the basis of what Paul says here, there is absolutely no reason that the crown of righteousness would vary from individual to individual. The language here speaks of one specific crown. As already observed, the use of the article the pinpoints this as the crown of righteousness. Furthermore, the context of this verse strongly suggests that all who have loved the appearing of Christ will receive exactly the same crown as the Apostle Paul. Putting it another way, when you and I recognize that God given faith in Christ Jesus expresses itself through faithful obedience to Christ Jesus, in return for which we are given the crown of righteousness, then our crown is solely based on the grace of God that is energizing in us and not on our human effort. In Ephesians 3:20, it says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him that is able" may also be translated as to say the one with power, or to the one with ability. When this all boils down to that, in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God which worketh in both to will and to do his good pleasure." God is the one who moves into the lives of believers to effect a willing and working out his good pleasure. The literal Greek meaning is that God's willing and energizing is on behalf of his good pleasure and good plan. The willing and working of the Holy Spirit in us is to link in the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. This does describe Paul's running his course, or his race. And when Paul finished it, he was still not sure back when he wrote Philippians chapter 3. But in 2 Timothy 4, our verse, Paul has the new confidence that he had run in vain. He had not run in vain, that he was not a failure. It seems that so many Christians are either dead to or too many things spiritual, or alive to too many things that are carnal. That is the problem with our race of life. There seems to be too many distractions along the way. Paul aimed to keep his eye on the goal and to not be distracted by anything in this old world. So there are two points that we should consider to. Just to be sure that you and I qualify, and to be sure that you and I run a good race. And that's going to be it for tonight. I thank you for listening. Tony, I thank you for posting the scriptures. Have a good evening. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.